If you are visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner. It's my great joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and I'm excited this morning to return to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's our habit here to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, and we have spent most of the fall, or we spent most of the fall of 2018 working our way through Ecclesiastes, and then we paused for the Advent season, and I'm excited to pick that up this morning. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Kind of by way of review, a lot of you guys were here for the adult Sunday school class, and we were able to have some, I think, really good, robust discussion about some of the key ideas and concepts in Ecclesiastes. Let me just mention, really, you can understand the message of the book of Ecclesiastes with three words. There are three key words that you see in the book of Ecclesiastes that I think give us a sense of what is Solomon getting at. The first of those is vanity. Vanity is a term that he repeats numerous times throughout this work. It's the Hebrew word habel. We'll speak of it some more this morning. But it just carries the idea of something being a vapor. It literally means a vapor. It carries the idea of something being transient. So in that temporal sense related to time, it's that time is passing and it's getting away from us. Our lives are finite. They're limited. But what that means in terms of our experience then is that the reality of that produces something in us. It produces frustration. That we can never accomplish everything we want to accomplish. That we can never find lasting satisfaction in even the good things of life. They may provide a degree of temporary satisfaction, but it's fleeting. It's here for a moment, then it's gone. And so there's a frustrating quality to life. And so vanity is life. That word habel is used to describe all sorts of aspects of life throughout Ecclesiastes. And so the idea is that we face frustration and disappointment during the days of our lives, which are here for a moment and then they're gone. The second word that you can use to really encapsulate kind of the message of Ecclesiastes is the idea is the word gain, or your translation may use the word profit. And that concept is connected to the idea that there are good things in life, and yet what happens is they're never lasting. He asked kind of rhetorical questions of what was there to be gained in these good things, in the work that I did, that I accomplished, or in the pleasures that I sought. They were enjoyable for the moment, but then in the end, there was no lasting gain. It was fleeting. So this is the question put before the reader, that Solomon, who describes himself as the teacher, that he's asking us, what gain is there in life? How is there any lasting gain in light of the things that we do in our lives? The third word is enjoy. We'll come to kind of a version of this. He'll use a different word, but he'll say to us this morning, rejoice. But he's going to constantly return to this exhortation throughout the book. He's going to say, even though life is difficult, even though there are frustrations and disappointments, even though there does not seem to be under the sun lasting gain, enjoy the good things of life. But he doesn't say that in some purely hedonistic way of just, well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. It's connected to God, enjoying the good God who gives the good things. When we find our enjoyment in him, then all of a sudden this thing that is transient and temporary, it has an eternal quality. That we're not just enjoying this thing, we're enjoying the God who has given this thing to us, that we might enjoy it because he's our heavenly Father. And so with all that in mind, he's going to go through and he talks about all different kinds of practical circumstances. He works through how to deal with certain types of people. He's going to give us a lot of proverbial wisdom and exhort us to live lives of wisdom. And we've kind of seen that as we've tracked through this, and we're coming up on the very end of the book. So our focus this morning is going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 11. It's going to be kind of the beginning of his final exhortations to those that he would speak to. Remember, he's referred to himself as the preacher or the teacher. It's one who convenes an assembly so that they might speak truth to these people. And so he's going to do this as we're moving this morning towards the kind of climax that we're going to see in chapter 12. But our focus this morning is going to be Ecclesiastes 11 verses 1 through 10. And by way of introduction, if you've got your outline, it would be helpful for you to take your outline. I just want to ask you a question or talk about a specific aspect of life. That's what he's done throughout this book, is he'll highlight a certain aspect of life. And this morning, the thing that he's going to put before us is the idea of making decisions. How do you make decisions? Now, some decisions you just make quickly because that's what you have to do. Others you may have to think about in a little bit more detail. But life is filled with all kinds of decisions. Simple ones like, where am I going to go to lunch? Or what am I going to do? Or if you're a kid, am I going to do my homework? Or when am I going to do my homework? But that can lead to bigger decisions, obviously. There are bigger decisions in life. Things like, who am I going to marry? What is my career going to be? So we're filled with all these decisions that we face in life. And what I want to put before us this morning, before we get into the text itself and hear his exhortations, is the fact that I think in the process of making decisions in life, we're prone to err in one of two ways. The first is that we are prone towards inaction. Inaction. People have always struggled with this. They're faced with certain situations, and maybe they fail to act on things, or maybe they procrastinate. There can be all kinds of reasons for this. You can just be irresponsible. You can be lazy. You can be fearful. But this is one of the ways that we err in terms of making decisions and in terms of doing the things that are necessary in the living of our lives. We are prone to inaction. I think this is particularly the case in light of the current digital age in which we live. We are overwhelmed with information. We're overwhelmed with choices. We're overwhelmed with the ability to do research on your phone wherever you are, so you can look at the possible consequences of doing thing X, Y, or Z in real time, and it can become overwhelming. I saw actually on social media this week, somebody posted a video of a guy who was graduating from Harvard Law School, and he was speaking about this in relation to Netflix. I'm assuming most of you know what Netflix is. It's an online streaming platform where you can watch an endless supply of movies and television. And he was talking about how he feels like for his generation, and I'd say he's probably in his mid-ish 20s, the defining characteristic of their generation was the inability to commit. And the inability to pick a show on Netflix, he said, was kind of one of the key indicators of that. I don't know if you've ever done that, where you're like, I just want to watch something, and then you waste 20 or 30 minutes of your life trying to find the thing that you want to watch. Okay? He kind of points that out. And I think he's actually spot on when he talks about this. It's this fear to commit, to just step out and do something, to just pick something and watch it, to just pick an action, pick something and go with it. And so I think that is a defining characteristic, not just of maybe one generation in particular. I think it's an issue that we all face. It's a human problem, not just a generational problem. This is a tendency that people have, and I think it's important that we see that because of this tendency, God's word repeatedly calls for his people to be courageous. Courageous. How many times in Scripture do you see the term fear not? Fear not. Now, there are some choices that we make that don't take a lot of courage. Where you're going to lunch, not a lot of courage. Okay, but when you're thinking through life, and let's say you've got a person that you really like, that maybe that you love, but you maybe came from a difficult family situation, so you know the realities of what can happen in families, even with people who started off in love, they can face difficulties and struggles, and maybe there's going to be times of those, and so you're scared to commit and make that choice because you're afraid that maybe things might get difficult later on. What God's word does is it constantly encourages his people. It seeks to exhort them to be courageous. And we're going to see that again. We're going to see him calling us to be courageous, not so much in those specific words, but in simply him exhorting us to act, to make the choices that are necessary for the living of life. So we've got the exhortation this morning to be courageous. The second issue, or the second, I think, way that we're prone to err is in haste. Haste. We're prone to be inactive or passive, but we're also prone to haste in our making of choices, of just doing something to do it, or having the desire to do something and just doing it, or thinking, yeah, that looks like a good idea, let's just go do that, without maybe stopping and thinking and reflecting and considering, how is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect others? We're certainly characterized as a society by the willingness to just go and immediately try to fulfill our desires. If I have the desire to do this, it must be good for me to then fulfill that desire. It's very characteristic of the modern West. And so we need to see that what you see in Scripture is not just an affirmation of that, of yes, hey, you see you want to do that, go do it. There's the affirmation in Scripture, because we have this tendency to be hasty, God's word repeatedly calls for his people to be wise, to be wise. To live with wisdom. And we've seen that over and over again in Ecclesiastes as we've been going through that. He's exhorting us as the people of God to be wise in our choices, wise in the living of our lives. And so this morning, what's before us is an exhortation from Solomon to be both courageous in stepping out and making choices in life, But then to balance that with the wisdom that God gives to us in his word and by his spirit. So what we need to see this morning, that Kohelet, the teacher, in him, God has given to us someone who has shared these sinful tendencies. Solomon dealt with these issues as well, being prone towards inaction. You see that illustrated in the fact that he begins to marry these women and they're idolatrous. And at any point, he could have stepped in and said, hey, look, in Israel, we worship Yahweh. And he doesn't do it. He's passive in that. And his wives and their idolatrous worship, he falls into it himself and he's led astray. Leads ultimately to the collapse of his kingdom. It leads to rampant idolatry moving into the kingdom of Israel. He's passive in that, or he's inactive in that. But he's also hasty. You recall in the first part of chapter 1 and chapter 2 where he's talking about that he denied his eyes nothing they saw. He followed his heart. He just pursued the things that he wanted. And personally, that's going to lead him to this place of utter despair. It's kind of the position from which he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. The despair results from those things. And so what we have in Solomon, what we have in the teacher, is someone who shares these tendencies. So when he speaks to us, he's not speaking as someone who's far off and removed and just giving us a lecture. He's someone who has been neck deep in these experiences, as have we ourselves. So he speaks to us as one of us. And what he's going to do, he's going to exhort us to live, scratch out our there, or he's going to exhort us to live lives of courage and wisdom, trusting God and living according to his word. So it's someone who understands our weakness and shares our tendencies, and he's going to speak to us though, and he's going to say, be courageous, make the choices you have to make, but be wise in doing so. That's what's before us this morning. That's his heart for us. And so we need to see this morning that the Lord would speak to us and exhort us to action, but also being wise in that action. And he would cause us once again to consider the brevity of our lives. We have only a certain amount of time, but also that there can be joy found in worshiping him in the midst of that time. Let's go to him now in prayer. Let's ask him to teach us and bless us this morning as we consider his word together. Father, we want to give you thanks this morning. Thank you for the songs that we sang that just point out the joy of seeing you in your creation, seeing the beauty of the light early in the morning, seeing a sunrise, seeing the beauty of a sunset, feeling the breeze across our face, enjoying the goodness of your creation that reflects your order and the ways in which you are the designer and you're the creator and sustainer. Lord, we recognize you as that this morning. You are our creator. But Lord, in the midst of that creation, we also recognize that our first parents sinned against you. We ourselves have sinned against you. And your just judgment upon us has been to curse the ground. And so even in the midst of beauty, we recognize and we experience frustrations and disappointments and difficulty, even in the midst of these good things. And so, Lord, we need you to be the one who steps into all of this, who speaks into all of this and shows us that there is meaning and purpose to be found here in you, in the God who has made all of this. So, Lord, would you get our minds off of our frustrations and disappointments this morning, Lord? Use them insofar as you need to point us up to you. And Lord, as we consider the words of your servant Solomon this morning and his example as well, Lord, would you show us the importance of being courageous in the living of life, in making choices, and making those choices in light of trusting you. Father, would you also show us the importance of wisdom, of hearing from you, of listening to you, of being guided by you in these choices so that our lives are honoring to you. Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning. We come before you. We come gathered for you to teach and instruct us this morning. Lord, would you speak to us by your word? Would your spirit be active in our hearts and in our minds? We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember the days of darkness. They will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is God's word this morning for us. May he bless its reading and proclamation. I want us to consider from the beginning again. You probably noticed maybe for some of your Bibles that offset Hebrew poetry. Maybe you noticed that the text is shaped a little different in verses 1 through 4 than it is in 5 through 10. That's because what we have again as Solomon begins another section of instruction and exhortation is he starts off with a poem. We've seen this several times. He likes poems. He likes to introduce a topic with a poem. And I think, again, we need to be reminded that that's because God is the God of all people. There are some who are more analytical. There are some who are more artistic. And what we see in God's word is that he's willing to reveal himself and speak his truth to people in ways that grip their hearts. And so we begin first with four verses that are very image heavy. They're very image heavy, and even the other ones that are more instructive still contain imagery. But on this front end, I want us to see that he's got a poem for us that is to deal with an exhortation towards action in life, making certain choices. And so let's see, let's work our way through this text. The first two verses, verse 1, it says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." I want you to see just on the front end here, what he's doing is he's saying life should be characterized by investment. Okay, now don't get lost in the imagery here, because I was kind of thinking about this week. And have you ever fed ducks and you throw bread upon the water and, you know, the ducks eat it, or maybe they don't eat it? I remember there was some bread that we would feed. We lived in Madison and we would go to Strawberry Patch Park and we would fish and do other things. But one of our favorite things to do was kind of to not like actually hurt the ducks, but like mess with them, kind of just things like that's what middle school boys do. Like, middle school boys love animals, but they like to kind of mess with animals too. And so we would kind of mess with these ducks, but occasionally, you know, when there were people around, you had to feed them so that they didn't call the cops on you for what you were doing. And you'd throw bread out there, and after bread's on the water, if the ducks don't eat it, it just turns into this mush, this like nasty mush. And so when I was reading this verse, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days," I was thinking, well, I don't really want to find it after many days. That's gross. I want the ducks to eat it. That's not the imagery here, okay? He's using this figurative language, and really what he's got in mind here is you need to think of like the shipping industry. The idea of casting your bread upon the waters, he's probably got in mind the idea of business investment. Okay, that it's the idea of investing yourself, investing your resources into something, but then you wait. You wait. Imagine for Solomon, imagine in the ancient world when they didn't have any ways of communicating, you purchase this product or you make this product, you send it on the ship with someone who is a merchant who is going to this faraway land to sell these things and hopefully come back and bring you the wealth from that. There are a lot of things that can happen in that. That guy could get there, take the money, and just live the high life. Or maybe the ship sinks on the way there. Or maybe the ship sinks on the way back. There was a lot involved in an investment like this. Now, he's not saying, hey, everybody go invest in some business. That's not the imagery here. He's using this idea and this image to tell us something about life. That we are called to invest ourselves in life. Life is to be characterized by investment. Yes, if God gives you the means, financial investment. That's a wise thing for you to do. But more than that, it's that your life itself is to be invested in things. And that you cannot invest your life in things if you are always passive, if you are hesitant to make decisions, if you simply refuse to make decisions in life. How in the world are you investing in anything? We have to make decisions in life that force us to invest ourselves And many times the return on that is going to take some time. We have to be patient. That's what real investment is. Investment is not, I want something now. I'm doing this and I want it, this the end return now. How many of you, like in the last couple of years, or maybe going back a decade or so to the financial collapse, you know, check in the stock market every single day to see how the investments are doing? Not the best thing for your mental health, is it? It's best, and that's what they tell you, you know, when you're doing some investments, is they say, put it in, add to it, don't look at it, you know, or look at it quarterly or yearly, okay? Because if you're constantly looking at what's going on, there's all kind of crazy things that affect the market all the time. And so even within financial investments, there's the idea of patience, waiting for the reward, waiting for things to build up in the end and a reward to return. That's kind of the imagery that he's got involved here. Look at the verb, cast. Cast. I need you to see these two verbs. Look at Ecclesiastes 11:2. Give. Action verbs. Even though they're in a poem, okay, it's showing us that the living of life has an active quality, an active quality. So he exhorts us to invest our lives. The second thing he does in verse 2 is he tells us that life should be characterized by generosity. Generosity. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. The idea of the 7 or to 8, it's kind of a Hebrew literary device. It means the idea of ongoing. Be generous in an ongoing way is kind of the imagery that's involved there. And he grounds it, because you do not know what disaster may happen on the earth. You don't know what's ahead. You don't know what's ahead for these people that you're being generous with. You don't know what's ahead for you and being generous with others. People may return that generosity to you. It's just simply this open-ended exhortation that life is to be about generosity, giving of ourselves. And again, this is not exclusively financial by any means. This is life in general. Are you generous with your life? Are you investing your life? Where are you investing your life? Where are you being generous with your life, your resources, your time? All of those things are in view here. So on the front end there, the very beginning of this poem, we see that life is to be about, it's active in us doing, and it's got a quality where it's looking towards others. It's giving, it's investing, and it's being generous. And so this is the front end of this poem, and the reason we're going to see why he does this, because the rest, as he works through, he's going to deal with the reality that it's difficult at times. It's difficult at times to do this. Or at times we choose not to do these things. So you've got this on the front end, these two verbs, these two kind of action-oriented statements, or I guess it's language that's part of this poem. And then he's going to get to this idea in verse 3, where he looks at the idea that life has sort of a cause and effect character to it. Why do you need to cast your bread upon the waters? Why do you need to invest yourself? Why do you need to be generous? Well, he gives these examples here. He says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Look at those two examples. Life has a cause and effect nature to it, and some of the cause and effect things are productive. The clouds fill with water vapor. What then happens? It rains. It's productive. It's good. There are other cause and effect things that happen that are unproductive, like a tree falling somewhere. A tree falls somewhere, unless somebody moves it, unless my father-in-law calls me and tells me to come help him chop it up with a chainsaw, it just stays there. Okay? It just stays in that place. So that example, don't miss even in those two examples, he's saying that there's a cause and effect relationship to things in life. Sometimes that's productive, sometimes it's not productive. You know when it's productive? It's productive when you're willing to invest your life. It's productive when you're willing to be generous. You know when it's unproductive? It's unproductive, verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. In life, the temptation towards inaction is always present. It is always present. And I'll speak for myself as a man. I think it's exceedingly present in most men. We are sons of our father Adam. We mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about Adam's passivity and inaction when our first parents sin, when the serpent is speaking to Eve. The conversation is between her and the serpent. He lies to her. He says things that are explicitly distortions of and direct contradictions of what God had spoken to Adam directly. He says nothing. She takes the fruit. She eats it. And then you get the little statement, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Gentlemen, we are prone to inaction. It's just a defining character of who we are. It's something that we struggle with. Now, I know everybody's personalities are different, but you need to recognize that there's a theological reason why you at times struggle with this. It's rooted in our first father's failure. And so he gives this example here that, just imagine this person. They're observing the wind. Now, I love watching storms and things like that. I'd never been a storm person. And then when we were home one summer, we were staying at at Molly's grandmother's house, and they had this beautiful screen porch, and I would go sit out there and read, and storms would blow through, and I would just watch because it was a big porch, so I didn't get rained on. And that was the first time I ever sat outside and just watched a Mississippi storm roll through, and it's beautiful to see. The power of it is overwhelming. It really gives you a sense of awe before the Lord. So we can do stuff like that, and that's not bad to do at times, but this is kind of picturing an individual who is just always looking for something like this, something to distract them, something that they can appreciate, a good thing that they can appreciate. But if you're constantly doing that, and again, think of this as an outside agrarian society. Imagine being out in a field and seeing someone else's field, and the wind's blowing across the wheat, and it's really cool looking, and it's beautiful. And there's birds over there, and there's animals. This guy's got sheep on the hill. And if you just sit back and admire everything all the time, and that's all you do, you don't do the work that's necessary for life. He who regards the clouds will not reap. So you see the imagery here. This is the unproductive, inactive person. This is the example that the example that the fallen tree is supposed to represent. Just someone who doesn't do anything. The cause and effect is bad. It's unproductive. So here's the point. Here's the point of the poem. The poem exhorts us to commit ourselves to the various tasks of life rather than avoiding them. To commit ourselves to the various tasks of life rather than avoiding them. We are made to accomplish things. We are made to exercise dominion. We're made to serve. We're made to be generous, to invest our lives in others. And so let me put it to you, something for us to be thinking about. How's this going? What are you investing your life in? Who are you being generous towards? Or are you being generous with your time, with your resources? Consider these things. Are we struggling to make basic choices, the basic necessary choices of life? So this poem's on the front end to get us thinking about these things, because this is the focus of what he wants to talk to us about. Okay, as he transitions to verse 5, he's going to kind of deal with some of the things that maybe we could be struggling with that cause us to be passive or cause us to be inactive. Okay, a couple of points here. The first one is this. There are things in life that we simply cannot understand. We need to recognize this. Verse 5, he says, "As you do not know the way of the Spirit, or the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." What happens sometimes, and I think this is particularly the case, you know, probably when you're in those stages of life where you're trying to figure things out, there can be this Christianized version of passivity or inaction. It's kind of Christianized. Because you're saying, I want the will of the Lord. I'm seeking the will of the Lord. That's good. Absolutely. We should do that. But the will of the Lord is not for you to persist in inaction and passivity and ultimately then disobedience. I can tell you for sure that's not the will of the Lord. And so it's important that we understand these things and that we see these things here, because what we need to understand here is that what God does when people are like, well, I don't know if God is going to bless this. Sure, we need to be patient in prayer and trusting his leading and things like this. But the whole point here is that if you're going to try to discern the will of the Lord in an incredibly specific way, good luck with that. There are plenty of things that we don't understand about the way the world works and the way that the Lord works his will out in the world, that we don't understand about the things that he's ordained in life. Why did this happen? Why did this not happen? You can't press into that. You can only press into that insofar as God's word reveals things on it and speaks to it. And so the example that he uses here is the inability to understand the fullness and complexity of life in the womb. the amazing complexity of this. And imagine, again, in this society where someone gets pregnant and they don't have models of things. They don't have, you know, they can't Google something and see how it works. And so the mystery of life, we know all that stuff, and there's still an amazing mystery to this. Well, there was an article, I think it was in the New York Times, my brother-in-law Jordan sent this to me, and he was talking about that at the moment of conception, there is a burst of like sulfur that creates a little spark of light at the moment conception happens. That is amazing. Do we have any basic or understanding of that fully? We can look at like the chemical side of that, but isn't that amazing that there is this little burst of what is ultimately like on a microscopic level, light, when life is created? That is amazing. We can't fully press into all of that. How then can we figure out every little detail about what's ahead for me? And we need to be careful because sometimes for some of us, that's the tendency. If you can't work out all those details, you become overwhelmed and passive then and inactive. You're not going to make those choices because you're trying to understand all of these things. The reality is that we don't know everything. We do not know everything about God's will, and that's why we have to trust Him. Point two there, we must therefore devote ourselves to the task of life, trusting God for the results. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Serve the Lord in the things that He has given you to do. Accomplish the tasks that are before you. Do them well to the glory of God and trust Him with the results. That's where that investing your life comes. So the call then is for us not to be passive, not to be inactive, but to live our lives, to do the things that we have to do. Be a part of the things that God has called us to be and the things He's called us to do. Here's the key point with this. Confidence in God should be the basis for our courage to make decisions and then act upon them. If you are worried or you are overwhelmed by the decision by decisions that you may have to make or choices that you may have to make, let me just ask you, where is your confidence? Is your confidence in you? Well, if I do this, then I might have to do this over here. If I do this, this might happen. You can kill yourself with contingencies. The simple question, though, is the issue is not contingencies, it's confidence. Where is your confidence? In who is your trust? You have a Heavenly Father who is with you, who is sovereign, who is powerful, and who walks with you through these things. This is the whole point that he's getting at here, is that confidence. We have to have confidence ultimately in God. He's the one who blesses. He's the one who's going to accomplish these things. Now, after saying that, he's going to kind of come back to us, and he's going to tell us to now think about life. Okay, we've been told we need to be active. We need to do the things that God calls us to do. We need to invest ourselves. We need to be generous. Okay, how do we do that, or in what ways do we do that? He's got some more imagery for us. Okay, in the midst of those things and in doing those things, there's a call to enjoy life. He returns once again to this idea. But the ability to enjoy life, point one there, the ability to enjoy life is God's gift to us. It's God's gift to us. He gives us some more imagery here by saying light is sweet. And it's pleasant for the eye to see the sun. This is kind of visual imagery of joy. Light in Scripture, it's always a good thing. It's associated with joy. It's associated with God's goodness and blessing and things like that. So it's the imagery of enjoyment that you see here. We're to call to mind the blessing of God specifically in good days. There are good days. There are good days. We have good days. And yet, the call to enjoy and appreciate those good days is balanced in verse 8. He's going to tell us to rejoice in them. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. The wise, to be wise, is to recognize that both joyful and difficult times lie ahead of us. This is where he's going to bring back in. So he's exhorted us to action. He's going to tell us to enjoy, but he's not going to pretend like everything's great all the time. That's not what he's doing here. And he's recognizing that we are to rejoice in the days that God gives us, but we must do so in the knowledge that there are difficult days that will be ahead. Let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. There are going to be days of light. There are going to be days where the eye, it's pleasing to see the sun. And then there's going to be days where even though the sun is out, all you feel is darkness. You feel difficulty. You feel overwhelmed. You feel stressed. You feel concerned. You feel anxious. Those are part of life. And then he concludes with that statement. He says, all that comes is vanity. There's our word, circle vanity. It's the Hebrew word hebel. So what he's saying here, he's saying that all that's to come is going to include frustration. It's going to be temporary. It's going to have a temporary quality to it. It's not going to be, there's not going to be lasting goodness. Although you're going to have one day that's just a great day, and you just wish you could bottle that day and keep it with you. You can't. You can't. And a day of darkness may follow it, or it may be a week of light and joy, or a month or a year. But at some point, you are going to come into those seasons of darkness and difficulty, and that is because this world is not your home. This is a world cursed by sin, and we live under God's righteous judgment, and the word Hebel helps us appreciate the experiential quality of that kind of passive judgment. It's not that God hates you and is judging you. It's that you are a person born into a world cursed by sin, and you then experience the consequences of that curse. So Hebel is one of the ways that we talk about sort of the tangible quality or experience of the curse. That's what it means to live in a sin-cursed world. You experience life as Hebel. It's vanity. It's temporary. It's frustrating. Okay, so here's the thing. Here's the reality with this. Key point. The brevity of life means that passivity minimizes both our effectiveness and our experience of joy. Why is it important that we're willing to invest? Why is it important that we're willing to be generous with our lives, with our time? Because if you're just passive all the time, if you're inactive, it does two things. It limits your effectiveness in the world during these few days that you've got, but it also limits your own experience of joy. Have you ever had those times where you just kind of have nothing going on for a little while? And at first, that is just the greatest thing ever. It's just awesome. And then after a few days, it's terrible. I remember growing up, and you know, when you're a kid and you get sick, but you're not super sick, it's the best thing ever because you get to miss school, and you're just home. I remember the first time I got the flu, I was pretty sick. But after a couple days, you start taking medicine, you get better. But because you had the flu, you can't just go right back. So I had a few days home, and you know, at first it was awesome. I just loved every second of it. And then it kept going. I was like, Mom, when can I go back to school? Which I never would have thought I would have said that. And she was like, no, you have to have no fever for however many days. Because I had like 99 for 3 days or something, which is where you basically feel fine, but you're still sick. And so as time passed, it just got worse and worse. This happens sometimes on breaks. You get on a vacation or somewhere and you're just enjoying yourself. And if it's not super busy, you still find at times, even though you're on this break, even though you're on this vacation, maybe you're bored or you start to feel, it's just not all you thought it was going to be. It's because extended times of passivity and inaction limit our experience of joy. They just do. It's one of the things that God has woven into the fabric of reality. It's why we have to, even in retirement, even in times where we're sick or where we can't do work in the ways that we would like to, we've still got to have some things that we're doing. Even if it's praying for people and checking in on them, it's some active thing that we are doing because God designed us to be that way. And when we find ourselves in that place, things go really bad. How many of you have known someone who worked maybe really late into life and then retired, didn't know what to do with themselves, and they just died? It happens. It happens. If we don't find something to give our lives towards, then when it's taken away from us, either by age or by injury or whatever, we find ourselves in an intense place of depression and despair. And so while we're in control of things, while we're able to act, this is Solomon exhorting us towards action in our lives so that we can experience God's goodness, so that we can experience joy, and so that we are effective for him and being used for his purposes. All of that then leads to his sort of final exhortations in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." A couple points to pull out of this. First, it's good that the young rejoice in the youthful season of life. It's good. If you're young, rejoice in that. And this is actually, I was thinking about this too. Yes, of course, when he says the young, he's meaning people who are literally young. But we're all young in relation to somebody. You've all got some element of youth to you when compared to somebody else on the curve, on the scale. And so I was thinking about this, that I think there's an application for us. Wherever you are in your phase of life, insofar as you are still able to do certain things, rejoice in that youth, in that ability. Now, for those of us who are, those of you who are legitimately youth or experiencing in that season of youth in your life, rejoice in that. It's a good thing. Kids, it's okay to be a kid. Middle schoolers, it's okay to be a middle schooler. Teenagers, it's okay to be a teenager. 20s, 30s, whatever you want to say, it's okay to be in that situation in life and to enjoy that situation in life. So much of what happens, I think especially nowadays with teenagers, is I was a high school teacher, so I beat up on teenagers a lot. But one of the problems that I think has happened in today's world is that teenagers are really paralyzed by choices, they're paralyzed by making choices because they have so much information available to them, and everybody's trying to have them not be the lazy bum teenager, and like, you know, you need to do this, you need to accomplish this, don't be like those other kids, all those things. And they miss this season of life. It's a season of life that has lots of challenges. It's a season of life that has lots of opportunities. When you're young, you're able to do things that you're not going to be able to do in other seasons of life. When you're unmarried, you're able to do some things that you're not going to be able to do when you're married. And so when you see this, when you find yourself in one of these seasons, his exhortation is to rejoice. The word there, samach, it's one of the words actually we talked about when we were discussing the idea of joy or rejoicing at the time of Christmas. It's the idea of exulting or rejoicing. It literally means to brighten up, to brighten up. Whatever phase of life you're in, cheer up. Cheer up. Brighten up. There are good things that you can do, that God has enabled you to do. Yes, of course, you may have limitations. Yes, of course, you may have struggles. But the idea here in his exhortation to you is to brighten up. Cheer up. Be glad. Be joyful in the things that you can do in the season that you are in. However old you are, whatever phase you're in, this is the exhortation for you to enjoy the season of life that you are in. Look for the things that God has allowed you to do and enabled you to enjoy and experience in this season. So that's the first kind of point. The second point is this. Those who are young should pursue their desires. Those who are young should pursue their desires. If possible, do the things that you want to do. If possible, do the things that you want to do. This is a scriptural exhortation that if possible, do the things that you want to do. And here's something we need to realize. I think sometimes the world is better at this than us. They're better at this than us. We, of course, want to be responsible and we want to make good and wise choices, and we're coming up to the way that he's going to qualify this. But this is an exhortation to, in the season of life that you're in, do the things you want to do. Do the things that you desire to do. What's his exhortation? The things you desire with your heart, the things you see with your eyes are connected to this. Wherever you are in a unique season of life that affords you opportunities. It places on you limitations, but it affords you opportunities. And there's a biblical exhortation here to, if possible, do the things that you desire to do. Now, here's what's interesting to me. When I see him say that, I hear certain words or I see certain terms like heart and eyes, walk in the sight of your eyes. And it makes me think back. There's a lot of words that he's used here that he uses back in chapter 2 and the second half of chapter 1 where he's giving his testimony. And what I recall him saying was that he denied him his heart no thing, or he followed his heart essentially. He denied his eyes nothing that he saw. And I remember reading at the end of chapter 2 and he was pretty miserable. He actually said, "So I hated life," is the phrase that he uses. So I'm you could be forgiven for being a little bit confused here. Wait a second, Solomon. You did this and it didn't work out very well for you. Why are you telling us to do this? Well, this is why he qualifies this. How does he qualify it? With the second part of the verse where he says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. This is the balance to the desire. We've got these desires. We have things that we see that we want to do. Our hearts find joy in certain things. So he says, go do those things, but know that God is going to bring you into judgment for those things. That's the important qualification here to this exhortation. So you guys who are young, hear me with this. God is for your joy. He's for your joy. He wants you to rejoice in the life that he has given to you. But he's your heavenly Father. And so what he's told you in his word is that there are certain things that your eyes see and your heart may think, I'll rejoice in that. And he's telling you, no, you won't. If you pursue these things in this way, or you pursue these specific things, although you may desire them, you may think there's joy to be found there, in the end, there's not joy to be found there. I have joy for you. Joy is found in the good things that I've given to you, in enjoying those things, in the ways that I've said it's good and right to enjoy them. And so you need to see this, that this is how he qualifies this. Judgment, the phrase judgment that's used there, it's the idea of a verdict that's pronounced by a judge, a sentence, a formal decree. But more than that, this is actually the imagery. The imagery is related to the function of a king in judging the action of those who serve him. That's how we need to understand this judgment. So it's not just that like God is watching us and he's like checking off. He's like, saw that bad thing, saw that good thing. And he's piling up these two lists. That's not what's in view here. It's the idea of recognizing to whom our life is owed. God is our creator, as our sovereign. And so in how we live our lives, it's related to honoring him, to properly reflecting him. And so you see this, it's that's what's in view here. The worthiness of our actions and our choices is going to be called to account. He wants us to bring that to mind. This is how you live with wisdom. This is how you pursue the desires of your heart and the desires of your eyes in a way that is God-honoring and glorifying. It's recognizing that we do those things before his face. We live our lives before him. He is our God. He is our king. And so we want to honor him and serve him in the things that we do with our lives. And so that's kind of the idea that's here. And that word know, where he says know this, that knowledge there, it's an understanding that affects a change of behavior. It's one thing to like know something. Yeah, like I know that's the case. It's quite another thing to know it in such a way that it affects your behavior. It's two different kinds of knowledge. Like, I know that the moon is up there. I mean, I know I can see it and stuff, and I know that. That's like a knowledge element. But I know also not to stick a fork into a light socket. You see the two different kinds of knowledge there? One is like, I mean, I know that the moon's there. I know that we sent people to it, although basketball players sometimes don't think we did. I know that. I know that we did that, and it's knowledge that I have, but it's not knowledge that affects me in any way. I know not to stick a fork or anything metal into the light socket because I may have done that when I was a kid, all right? And I learned that you don't do that. And what you see here with this idea of knowledge, it's the idea of knowing that God is going to bring us into a judgment. The knowledge of that changes you. It changes the way that you live, the choices that you make. It affects them in the ways that you do things, the choices that you make. Such an important thing that we see here, that he's calling us, he's exhorting us to this. And then you get the fourth point, the last verse there. To find joy in life, a person must not be overcome by cynicism or despair in the face of life's difficulties. Look what he says, remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. See, the vexation there, it's associated with the idea of cynicism. Remove cynicism from your heart. When you're young, it's easy to look at life and be cynical about it. That's not hard to do. There's plenty of people on college campuses who are cynical about life. You folks who are growing up, who are getting into your teenage years, it's going to be really easy to be cynical when you get into your teens and when you get into your 20s. That's not hard to do. Wow, life is tough. Be cynical. That's easy to do. It's also not difficult to despair because there's a lot of things to despair over in life. But the encouragement here is to remove these things, mainly because your life, your youth and the dawn of life, it's vanity, it's temporary. You want to waste your youth being cynical? You want to waste your youth being despairing? That's easy to do. He's calling you to something more. He's calling you to rejoice in your youth, to be useful to him in your youth. What's the key point here? To live wisely during the days of our youth, we must recognize that our lives belong to God for his glory. Recognize that our lives belong to God for his glory. Whatever season you're in, whatever abilities God has given to you, They belong to him for his glory. Now, usually at this point, we jump forward and we see the ways this connects to Jesus, and we're going to do that. But what's interesting is I want to first go back. Usually we look forward. I want to look back. That last phrase, the youth and the dawn of life are hebel, vanity. The first usage of that term in Scripture is actually found in Genesis. It's found in Genesis chapter 4, and it's a name. It's the name Abel. Abel's name is hebel. We just render it Abel. So the first time you see this term used that Solomon is going to repeat over and over again is that it's the name of Adam's child, Abel. I think that's really, really interesting because when you think about that, what happens with his life? It's cut off. It's cut short. It's temporary. He's kind of, in some sense, the embodiment of this concept. His life was short. It was temporary. And you look at that situation and you think, he was the good kid and he dies. Cain is the bad one. He kills his brother, and yet he lives this long, at least on one level, fruitful life. He has all these children. You can trace his genealogy that you see at the end of Genesis chapter 4. And so we look at that and we say, man, look at Abel's life. That's so sad. What a shame. What a waste. We look at Cain and we say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not fair. You could be cynical about this. You could be angry about it. Here's the thing, though. Even though Abel's life is so briefly described, if we look at it, in some ways, it can be beautifully instructive for us. And we're going to see how the writer to Hebrews thinks exactly that. Especially his life can be really instructive to those who are young. Those of you guys who are young. Think about this. He invested himself in his work. What is he described as? He's a man of, he's a shepherd. He's got animals. He raises flocks. Animals don't just become flocks and produce themselves. Like, that didn't just happen naturally. It involves work. And so just one thing that we could take just from some simple observations in Genesis 4 is that Abel invested himself in his life's work. He was given over to it, and he was successful in it. The other thing is that we need to see that he was committed to the things of God. He's committed to the things of God. Because he comes and he brings to God an acceptable sacrifice that's in line with what God had instructed, and his heart is in line with what God had commanded as well. It's an acceptable sacrifice that he brings before the Lord. What's interesting, though, I want you to think about is that the ultimate sacrifice that Abel offered to the Lord was not from his flock. It was his worship. Now, there's theological debate as to whether or not was the specific sacrifice that Abel offered because it was blood, is that what made it acceptable, or was it because he offered his sacrifice in faith and Cain didn't? Don't want to get into that. I just want to point out really simply that what we see in Abel is true worship. True worship. His heart is right before the Lord in his worship, and his brother reacts negatively to this when God rejects his own sacrifice, and he turns in his brother and he kills him. Abel loved the Lord, and he trusted him by faith enough to obey him, to bring a sacrifice to him, and to be himself rightly related to God in the bringing of that sacrifice. And I want you to see that in light of that, then, even though that happens, he's killed. His life is cut off, and it's cut short. It's a tragedy. It's a shame. But I want you to hear the words that the writer of the Hebrews says. Hebrews 11:4, he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God, by commending him and by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He still speaks. Have you ever read that verse and thought about, like, what does that mean? What does it mean that he still speaks? I don't understand what it means. He's dead. How can he still speak? I want you to see that in light of some of the stuff that we've talking about, his life still speaks. His life that was a life of worship, that it was a life of obedience. It was a life of action, wise choices. He had courage to do the right thing. He invested himself in the things that God gave him. And his life speaks because his life says it was worth it. It was worth it. Even though it was cut short, it was worth it. Abel's life calls to us and invites us to worship and follow God, to invest our lives in the things that he has given to us. Whatever that means, whether that means that my life gets cut short at some point, or whether I live long, long days and I see my children's children's children, What Abel's life says to us, the way it speaks to us, is it says, it is worth it to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to serve him. It's worth it. So we see that Abel's life, it looks forward. It's anticipatory. He's willing to do the right thing, even if it costs him his life. And he does. He's killed. But see this, it's through Jesus that all who believe are delivered from a life that is only ever Hebel. Abel's life was Hebel. It's temporary. It's cut short. But for all of us, that's the sentence of our own lives. Apart from Jesus, our life is only exclusively Hebel. It is frustration. It is disappointment. It is difficulty. Look at what Jesus does. His death delivers us from the guilt of our sin. The guilt of our sin. 1 Corinthians 1:8, it just talks about that we're going to be presented. Jesus is able to sustain us guiltless, ultimately, in the day of our Lord. His resurrection secures new life for us. Yes, resurrection in the future, but new life for us right now. His Spirit empowers us to live with courage. John 16:33, Jesus talks about, he says, in this world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, be courageous. And then the fourth point there, his word instructs us to live with wisdom. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. See, the book of Hebrews, it mentions Abel there, but it comes back to him. Look at Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. It's going to begin talking about Jesus and then it's going to mention Abel again. It says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's sacrifice ultimately was anticipatory. It's looking ahead. It's looking ahead. He gives his life following and serving God. He's the first martyr, you could say, in that sense. Jesus' life and ultimately Jesus' death, it's revelatory. It explains to us. See, Abel dies. His death, it's a tragedy because we know what he missed out on in some ways. But what we need to understand, what we see in Jesus, is what all Abel gained through following the Lord. Jesus makes it all possible. See, in Jesus, what we have is the beginning of the new creation. He's resurrected. He dies in our place, but he's resurrected in glory for our new life now and our new life in the future. We need to see that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood says it's worth it. It's worth it to give your life following the Lord, even if it means it's cut off in early age. But Jesus' blood says it is finished, it is accomplished. He has done everything that we could not do. He has delivered us from the guilt of our sin, and he will lead us into eternity with God as our Savior. Be courageous. Make the choices that you need to make to invest yourselves in this life. Be courageous to step out and do the things that God leads you to do. Have courage. Take heart. Do those things. Invest yourself. Be generous. But be wise in the way that we do these things. Jesus speaks to us and he gives us instruction and he's given us his Spirit to lead us. May God bless us. May he encourage our hearts with this thing, these things. May he change us by them. May he lead, guide, and direct us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just being able to think about Abel, a life laid down in service to you. Father, thank you for all those who have come after him, who were willing to invest their lives in the things of God, who were willing to be generous with who they were, even to the point of losing their lives, Lord. Would you work that in us as individuals, as a church, Lord, that we would be willing to follow you where you will lead? Would you also guide us by your Spirit, Lord, and would you give us the wisdom from your word to guide our steps? We ask all these things in Jesus' name.